when I was preparing for this, I very carefully and creatively put together a handout, really nice looking handout. And then this morning I hit print, and I just discovered that I printed 18 copies of my notes instead of 18 copies of the handout, and my notes are not publicly available. So, anyway, let's ask God to bless us as we begin. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come and that you would be with us as we study your word and as we wrestle with our responsibility in the area of evangelism and all the baggage and the barriers that are built up around that subject. I ask, Father, that you would help us to go back to your word to see what it says, to faithfully and wisely clear away some of those barriers and some of that baggage so that we could be more free and more joyful and more loving in our opportunities to share the gospel with others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What we're going to talk about today is barriers to evangelism. And honestly, as I was thinking about this, I think I'm probably much more of an expert on barriers to evangelism than I am on evangelism itself, and that may not be that may be typical of most of us in here. And I think just to begin with, I want us to talk about some definitions, because one of the very first barriers to evangelism is that we may not really understand what it means to do evangelism. It's a word that gets kicked around a lot, and especially people on the outside have a possibly negative connotation of it. So what is evangelism? Well, let me just give you a simple definition what we mean by evangelism. Evangelism is not a cult. It sounds like it might be with the word ism on there. It is a practice, okay? Evangelism is just simply the practice of telling people the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's just telling people the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We tend to think of some specific methods of evangelism when we hear that word. I think we'll think of the big tent or knocking on doors or something like that. But evangelism can take a lot of different shapes, and it's not necessarily one particular method. The word evangelism comes from the more basic word evangel, which means gospel or good news. So really what we're saying is good newsism. It's telling the good news. That's what it's about. J.I. Packer has a helpful summary about what it is that we're supposed to tell when we talk about the gospel. And it consists of four messages. One is a message about God. And when we speak of God, we speak of Him as our Creator, and therefore we are subject to Him. We are answerable to Him for who we are and what we do. He is sovereign. He is holy. He's perfectly holy. He cannot bear sin. He hates sin. He is just, and therefore He punishes sin. But He's also merciful, and He offers forgiveness to sinners. And then, secondly, it's a message. The gospel is a message about man, and particular that man is God's creature, that he was made in God's image, and yet because of his sin, man is now in comes into the world in a state of alienation from God. He's separated from God, and there is hostility between God and man. And man is unable and unwilling and uninterested in God and even in His grace, apart from God doing a work in man's heart. So it's a message about man. It's also a message about Christ, the person and work of Christ. That Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that He came to earth as a man, He took on human flesh. He took on human nature and lived a perfect life in place of all those who will ultimately come to trust in Him. And not only did He live a perfect life, but He died a death in the place of all those who put their trust in Him. And so this message about Christ is a message about something that God has accomplished on behalf of sinners. And then the last thing can't really be put into one word, or it might, but let me just use the word faith. But I'll expand that out and say that the last part of the gospel is the call to a response to those truths. And that is a summons to repentance and faith. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about evangelism. It's sharing this. And that doesn't mean you have to go through every one of these steps to do evangelism. It may be that the person you're talking to already understands some of these things, and you may be able to fast forward right to the end. Or it may be that they're, you know some of this stuff, but they don't know some of the more basic stuff about who God is. And so all of these things, sharing all of these, are part of the process of evangelism, even if we don't always get all the way down through that list, so to speak. And it may not take exactly that shape either. That's just a helpful, simple way to think about it. So when we talk about evangelism, we're simply talking about sharing the gospel or the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so that defines evangelism. What is a barrier? What's a barrier? John, what's a barrier? You know what that is?
Something that divides something.
Okay, exactly. Something that divides, like a wall or a blockade. A couple of years ago, Jonathan and I went to Washington, D.C., and we saw lots of barriers there, didn't we? It seemed like every big public building had these concrete barriers laid out in front of it, and somehow or another we got the idea that they didn't particularly want anybody driving their car full of explosives into any of those buildings, because they had barriers around all the important buildings there. When we think about evangelism, honestly, I think the landscape looks a lot like Washington, D.C. did at least a couple of years ago. I don't know if they've improved the look and at least the subtlety of some of those barriers that they had back then. But we see a lot of barriers as we approach evangelism. There are a lot of factors that seem to make evangelism an overwhelming, an intimidating task. And we just need to be honest with ourselves about that. There's a lot of stuff that's built up around this subject. And it's something that's challenged me to think through, and I'm still thinking it through and struggling through some of this and trying to work through a lot of these things. Now, I think we could categorize these barriers into three types. The first type would just be internal barriers, barriers that we find within ourselves. There are a lot of barriers that are just inside us, have nothing to do so much with the outside, but just our own selves. The second type would be barriers that we erect between us and the world. So, we throw up some barriers between us and those out there who need to hear the gospel. And then the third thing is that the world itself throws up barriers so that they don't have to hear what we have to say. Okay? So you have three types of barriers: those inside us, those that we erect between us and the world, and those that the world erects between themselves and the church. And just for the sake of time, I'm going to focus just on the first two, and that is the internal ones and the ones that we erect. We can talk offline or think just on our own about some of these others in the third category. So, barriers within ourselves. I think one of the biggest barriers within ourselves. I think one of the biggest barriers is guilt. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there are a lot of folks who, when they just hear the word evangelism, or if you had been told that there was a Bible study that was going to be on evangelism, you might find a reason not to go, because you're already feeling kind of guilty about it. You're not really feeling like you're doing what you ought to be doing. And so just don't really want to talk about it. Can anybody identify with that feeling? Where does that come from? Where do you think that comes from?
Satan.
Okay. Is it? Are you saying that the guilt isn't legitimate? Or I mean, what? Elaborate on that a little more for us.
I mean, I think when it's trying to doubt.
Right. So we could talk about guilt, just the general sense that where we feel guilty and therefore we feel unworthy to talk about the gospel with others. And then there's a more specific thing of feeling guilty about not sharing the gospel. So, and where might that come from?
I just think there are people out there that, well, I've experienced people saying if you're not sharing the gospel with a lost person every day, you're not a very good Christian. And we start to build up this sense of, God likes me better if I'm out there knocking on doors and pounding the pavement. And even just from a pastoral perspective, for a long time, if the church is not going good, it's because the preacher's not leading enough people to Christ. And that's not to say you shouldn't ever try to lead anybody to Christ, but God's not even pleased with me because of my performance.
Yeah.
That's where I guess I see that sort of coming on.
Okay. Any other ideas?
Well, in some groups, everybody else are a lot, some group of people that's doing it, and if you don't join them, you feel guilty.
Mm-hmm.
Or you may even be asked, well, why aren't you in this evangelism activity?
Yeah.
So that's
true. And that's not to say that there's not sometimes guilt that is based on objective reality. You know, when Peter denied Christ, he really was guilty. He felt guilty, and he was guilty, and it required Christ forgiving him. But I think sometimes we carry a false guilt around, that maybe we have expectations, or expectations are imposed upon us that aren't real, or that aren't legitimate. But regardless of that, it's not we should fight against the idea that guilt is the primary motive forcing us forward in this area. Because the very thing that what we're trying to say is that Christ gives freedom, Christ gives joy, Christ gives grace. And if the thing that we're doing that's forcing us that is a knife in our back saying, okay, I'm gonna go talk about this, I mean, it's the very antithesis of what it is that we're trying to communicate. And so I think too often evangelism can be very ineffective because it's motivated wrongly by guilt rather than by grace. And I will say that our commitment here is not to motivate people that way. We don't want to motivate people by a sense of guilt that, you know, if you just work your way out of that, then you'll feel better about yourself. But rather, we want to be so caught up in the unbelievable joy of the gospel that we're just about to burst. I mean, it might be hard, but we're looking for ways. We just got to get this out because it's so awesome. It's amazing, and we want to tell people about it. So we do need to examine our hearts about where guilt comes from and whether it may be real. It might be real neglect. But the heart issue is if there's no joy, then what we need to be repenting of is a lack of joy in Christ and a lack of appreciation for who He is and of what He's done for us, rather than just saying, well, okay, if I just suck it up and do a little more evangelism, then this guilt will go away. That's not the way it needs to work. Okay, so the second thing I want to talk about is a lack of confidence. Sometimes we just feel inadequate to deal with some of these things. Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 6. And I want you to, if you feel a lack of confidence in evangelism, basically what I want you to see from this passage is you're in good company. Okay? Because who could be thought of as more evangelistic than the Apostle Paul? And yet, he asked for prayer on multiple occasions that people would pray for him, that he would have boldness to speak. Okay? Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. So, Michael, could you read those verses for us?
Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, the words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare fearlessly as I should.
Okay. So we see that Paul himself must have dealt with this issue of lack of confidence, and seeing that in himself he was not up to the task. And yet he needed to be given boldness from God. So how did he respond to that lack of confidence? Did he just go sit in the corner and say, oh, well, you know, it's just too bad I'm not more confident? He asked for prayer about it, didn't he? And he prayed. And that's really exactly where God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be confident on our own, going out there thinking that in myself I can do this. My confidence needs to be in Christ. And so, if we are feeling a lack of confidence, that's okay. We've got good company. God wants us not to be looking to ourselves, but to Him. And we should be praying, constantly asking Him for boldness from the Lord, not from in ourselves, as we share Christ with others. You know, again, we talked about this before, but one of the things that God wants to do is use us weak and earthen vessels. Just like I said at the beginning of the worship service, God can do this with one hand tied behind His back, and He can use even people like us to bring people to Christ. So another barrier that I think we struggle with sometimes is knowing what method to use. There are all kinds of methods, from going out street preaching to knocking on doors, to gathering a bunch of people under a tent, to just building relationships, to, you know, service ministries, all kinds of different things as ways of opening doors. Now, this is a touchy area, because we don't want to condemn those who choose to use a different method than we might use. But how many of us sometimes are hesitant to do evangelism because we sense that we're really not being real? We're picking up a method that really doesn't connect as human beings, or doesn't really demonstrate respect for the other person. We kind of invade their territory in a kind of a military strike or something, and you know, drop the gospel bomb on them and get out of the, you know, out of the enemy territory. Sometimes these things can lead to a hesitation to share Christ. And I guess what I'm saying is that sometimes that hesitation comes from a very real, legitimate source. The feeling that we're really not treating people as made in God's image. We're not treating them with the respect that we owe to them. And so sometimes we may feel guilt or hesitation when the concern is legitimate. Okay. So I won't go into that any more than that, but let's recognize that the method, we need to find methods that fit with who we are and fit with what we perceive to be a respectful way of speaking and approaching other people. Okay. Now, we need to be careful not to use that as an excuse to be unconcerned and inactive, but it is something we need to wrestle through. And then the fourth fourth thing would be something that we all wrestle with is overcommitment. You ever struggle with that? I would share Christ with more people if I just had more time. Ever feel that way? And we have a lot of stuff going on, don't we? This is one of these things that Christ has called us to. And so we need to find ways to make time. Part of what I think one of the areas of solution or the approaches to this is not so much saying, okay, I've got to drop something that I'm doing and open up an hour and a half a week to do evangelism. Okay? What that does in my mind is that compartmentalizes evangelism from everyday life. What we really need to be doing is thinking, how can I be living a normal life unless I'm called to some specific thing as a missionary or something like that? But how can I be living my normal life in such a way that the gospel is evident to other people in the way I act and in the things that I say and in the relationships that I build and things like that, so that evangelism can be just part of what we normally do. So if on the weekend we're going to, you know, go do some kind of fun activity, instead of just making it me and my kids or something, why don't I invite a neighbor that may need to hear about Christ? And that doesn't mean that, okay, we go to the baseball game and all I do there is preach Christ to them. I may be building a relationship and, you know, share Christ another time. It doesn't have to be right then and there. But this overcommitment is something that we have to struggle with. And one of the things that our leadership is committed to doing in this church is to leave you time to develop these kinds of relationships and this kind of thing. We don't want to be at the church so much of the time that we just don't have opportunities to interact with the world. We're neglecting the world around us when we do that. Now, you know, you look at our schedule, and basically we have a worship on Sunday morning, and we have a Bible study afterward. As far as, you know, formal weekly meetings, that's it. We do open up the opportunity for men to have a prayer meeting on Wednesdays and the women to do a Bible study. But as far as our corporate gatherings, this is all we do. Now, some people may say, well, you're not really that serious about it if you're not having, you know, two worship services and prayer meeting on Wednesday night and all that. But yes, we are very serious about it, but we believe that Christianity is a 24/7 thing, not just when you're in the church. And so we need to recognize that every aspect of our lives is a way in which we can be honoring the Lord. And if we're at home or out, you know, spending time with friends, those are ways we can do that too. We just need to be engaged with those who need the gospel. Okay. So, I guess the general thing here is simply to say we need to examine our hearts. We need to repent where there's a lack of joy. We need to pray where there's a lack of confidence. We need to be ready to ask hard questions and think through creatively about method. We need to be willing to check our priorities, and we need to be able to integrate what we're doing into everyday life. Now, then there's this other big one, and that is barriers that we erect. Before the world. Another big category. And the first one is kind of goes both ways. It's a barrier that the world has begun to erect around us, but it's a barrier that we erect too, and that is a loss of truth, a loss of a sense that there is truth. And that's not just happening out there, but it's happening in the churches too. The sense that there is a truth that we can lay hold of. And so there's a lowering of biblical literacy within churches. So we're not as confident in our ability to be able to speak of Christ. We are not In fact, we have some of our own doubts too. And as we approach this thing, this issue of loss of truth, we need to be honest. And like Paul was saying this morning, that there are some questions that we have that we may not have answered for ourselves very well. And we need to be honest. We've got some doubts ourselves, and pursue those things and deal with them and try to, as best we can before the Lord, come up with answers so that we can help others. Another one, and this is kind of like what Mike was saying a minute ago, touches in that direction. Sometimes we erect a barrier between ourselves and the world because there's a lot of talk, faith in the sense of words, but not a lot of living that out in reality. You ever seen that happen? You ever seen a non-Christian reject the gospel or reject what's going on in churches because of the fact that they know people that just aren't living it? You seen that happen? We need to be realistic about that. We don't need to try to cover that up and say, no, that's not really happening. That's not really true. It is a hindrance. It's a hindrance that's coming up in the churches. We need to acknowledge the sins of the church. And when we talk about history, we can talk about how the great influence that the church has had on Western culture, for instance. Well, when we do that, we also have to be ready to repent over the things that the church has done, the sins that the church has committed in Western culture as well. We also need to recognize that unbelievers have a legitimate gripe when we don't live according to what we say. Turn with me to John 13:35. Ryan, you got that?
Yes.
Can you read that for us?
By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another.
Okay. So Jesus himself said that people will know that we're his disciples. Well, they'll know the legitimacy of this by the way we treat each other. Well, the other side of the coin is if we're treating each other like dirt, we're taking each other to court, we're talking about each other behind their backs and stuff like that, then there's a legitimacy to the unbeliever questioning the validity of Christianity. And so we need to repent of our sin and our tolerating sin, ongoing sin like that. We just need to be humble before others. Any comments or thoughts on that particular subject?
You know, there's a guy I worked with named Max who had been looking for answers to Christianity, things like, some of those questions that seem radical, but then when you sit down and think about them, they are illegitimate questions, like what if there is other life in the universe? How does God view those people? And then we were like, well, God doesn't tell us anything specific. I was like, I can tell you, I really can't answer that question. He said that there was one point in time when he actually went to a pastor, God, and the pastor told him that he was a sinner for asking that question to begin with. And so it really turned him away from God. And then he was asking big questions like, you know, he said, what if I'm a mass murderer? And he says, I go to jail, I repent and get saved, I go to heaven. But somebody who's never done anything wrong in their life, maybe a lie or something like that, they don't get saved, they go to hell. He's like, how does that work? And those were big questions that other people have been telling him. You know, they weren't giving him the love that he was due just as a human being over that fact. And one of his big concerns about becoming a Christian was that he saw a lot of hypocrisy. And really, whenever we've gone evangelizing or just knocking on doors, that's been the one thing I've heard the most, is that people say there's so much hypocrisy in churches.
Hmm.
So I think that's a real big one.
Yeah.
guys that are in East Asia right now, we're just in an extremely spiritually dark place, just one of the more spiritually dark places in the world, and they're there on like a two-year type stint. They really weren't expecting to see believers probably within a year, just getting past the Buddhism that's just so deeply rooted there, and just forming relationships, and just because of the love that these guys have showed each other. They've had guys come to Christ, and you know, the main reason is because the guy would say, well, we see how you love each other and how you act with each other, and how you treat others, and that's just drawn us to want to know more about what's going on in your life. I mean, it just sets them apart so much, you know, just the way that, you know, they deal with each other and the way they love each other.
Yeah, that's good. And that should encourage us that people do see the difference that the gospel makes in our lives. We'll just briefly mention this one. I think there's a loss of a common language. We find that the world around us is not as Christianized as it has been. And so when we use a lot of Christian jargon, even biblical terms, people don't understand it. We need to bring people to the point where they can understand these biblical terms, but we need not throw them out as though we just assume that they do. People don't understand even the concept of sin, which seems so obvious to us, is something that's not really an accepted concept in our culture anymore. Salvation, when you talk about, are you saved? Then people are like, huh? Saved from what? I mean, you know, they just don't understand. We've got to back up a little bit and bring them a little slower into these issues. Justification, redemption, words like that don't mean much. I was reading something about biblical illiteracy, and it was saying that back in 2001, when the president gave his inaugural address, Dick Meyer of CBS News made the comment. He said there were a few phrases in the speech I just didn't get. One was, "When we see that wounded traveler on the road to Jericho, we will not pass to the other side." And what was he alluding to when he made that comment? Good Samaritan, wasn't he? Well, it went right past this reporter. He did not understand the allusion to the Good Samaritan because he just didn't have biblical literacy. Well, if we just throw these things out assuming people do, they're not going to get it. They're not going to understand. Just like we believe that there is a need to translate the Bible into, you know, from Greek and Hebrew into our language, we've got to do the same kind of thing to translate technical terms in our language into non-technical terms that the world around us can understand. Okay? Now, there's another one that's a big one, and we'll spend the rest of our time talking about this, and that is that there's a deep sense of alienation between us and the unbelieving world around us. And that comes about for several reasons. I think in some ways it comes from a misuse or an over-application of 2 Corinthians 6:17, where it talks about come out and be separate. You know, we take that to an extreme that begins to deny other principles of Scripture. We could break that down into four different things. One is intimidation. Sometimes we're just intimidated by the world around us, either by their hostility or their intellectual prowess or something like that. I just picked up the local paper yesterday, and there was a letter to the editor by one of mine and Tom's colleagues that was very pro-evolution and negative toward those who believe in creation and basically called such people irrational and that sort of thing. And when you see something like that, and my first reaction was to be somewhat intimidated by that. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought it fits exactly into this whole thing. Well, you know, I just can't deal with that. I'm not sure I could answer those kinds of issues on a technical level. I don't know. I'm not an expert on the area of evolution, and I can't, go toe to toe with the experts on this area. So what do? Well, maybe I should just retreat and not talk about it at all. I'm intimidated by that. And the truth is, the opposition is pretty overwhelming at times. But Christ does not call us to fear man, does he? Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Christ said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than that they can do." And someone writing a letter to the editor is not even close to killing the body. They're just maybe, putting you in a possibly embarrassing situation or something. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So our fear should be reserved for God, and recognizing that God watches over us. And Christ also tells us that he cares for us more than sparrows. He knows the hairs on our head. He was watching over us. And even in these difficult situations, whether it's our bodies that are in danger, or our minds are being attacked, or we're just embarrassed because we can't respond in an intelligent way to certain objections, we just need to recognize that we are Christ, and he will defend his people, and we need not waste our fear on those around us. Okay, the next one is condemnation. We retreat because we're intimidated. Sometimes we set up a barrier because our habit is just simply to condemn. We look around us and we see a lot of stuff going on, sometimes it's not so much that it offends us because we know it offends God, but just because it makes us uncomfortable. That guy's got three earrings in his ear, and it just doesn't fit our little culture. And so we say, well, that's just awful. That's awful. And we begin to condemn things around us that we're not comfortable with, and sometimes legitimate sin. But Christ does not call us to a ministry of condemnation. Let's look at John chapter 3. And this is a hard thing to really put into practice. John chapter 3, verse 17. Jesus said, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Okay? Now, we know that Christ will come again to judge the world. So it's not that he doesn't have the character of a judge, and it's not that God doesn't care about sin. But the calling that he had at that time, and that we have now as his representatives, is not primarily to bring a judgment of condemnation, but it's to bring the gospel, the good news of Christ. And so we need to be very careful about these, sweeping condemnations that we make of the such and such as and the such and such as, the people who do this and the people who do this and that kind of thing. Or making crude jokes about people that are sinners of one sort or another. And sort of by that, elevating ourselves above them. Okay, we need to be very careful about that. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we don't ever say sin is wrong. We've got to do that. But Christ was not a one-note theme of judgment and condemnation. There was something else that he emphasized. In fact, let me just read for you. This is, I think, a good example for us to follow. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. You don't have to turn there. You can write that down. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. So go back to this thing again. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Okay? Gentleness and reverence. So that's the way we should approach others, with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Okay. One example that I read of this mentality of saying, well, we're just simply because we're Christians that we are morally superior on our own, is the idea of a lot of, it's been happening all over the country where Christians will run for like a local school board or something like that. And then when they get defeated, because they've never had any service whatsoever in the school, they just showed up one day and said, I'm God's representative for the school board, and then they don't get voted in, then they say, well, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Okay? When they really had no track record for sacrificial service over time, and maybe that's why they didn't get voted in. Sometimes the sort of moral superiority approach loses respect from others.
Does that same, thought even apply down to our individual lives? Because if we're not sacrificially presenting ourselves to the community and to individuals to be available to help them in their time of need, whatever it might be, then in some ways they might say, then what right do you have to share this, quote, gospel with me when I don't see you caring about me other than just to put a notch on your belt?
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's very, very true. It shows up in a lot of different ways as well. The last one, there's really two that I'm going to combine into one, and that is retreat and personal separation from unbelievers. The problem is sometimes we begin to create a separate little subculture, little Christian subculture, and as a result, we isolate ourselves from the world around us. Now, it's not that it's never appropriate to have a Christian school or a Christian organization or whatever it might be, but we need to ask ourselves why we're doing it. If we're doing it just because we're afraid of contact with unbelievers or because it makes us uncomfortable, that's not a good enough reason. Okay, there may be some reasons to do that, but simply to isolate ourselves from the discomfort of being around unbelievers is not good enough. Christ has called us to be in the world, but not of it. He's called us to be salt and light, and you just can't do that if you're always off in your own little world where nobody can see you, nobody can observe the difference that Christ makes. Something I struggle with as a homeschooler is that I think homeschoolers have a particular area of vulnerability in this area, because we do tend to set up alternate structures and things like that, and too often we can get to where our kids are not around any kids at school, so we don't get to know any unbelieving families from school. We're busy with our own little things at extracurricular activities with other homeschoolers. And then we don't get to know our neighbors, and it can become somewhat isolationist. It doesn't have to be that way, but it can be. And it's an area that those of us who homeschool need to wrestle with. And then just the whole issue of personal separation. When was the last time that you had unbelievers in your home? When was the last time you made an effort to have lunch with somebody that you knew was an unbeliever? Not just so that you could go check off the boxes here that you've gone through this list with them, but just to begin to build, just to have the contact so that as life goes on and opportunities arise in your conversation, you can do that. Okay. So we need to learn that there are some serious barriers to evangelism. They're very real. We need to be very honest with ourselves about these. And by the grace of God, we need to chip away at some of those barriers, walk around some of them.
I was just thinking it's very embarrassing if you've been working with someone, for example, in a work environment, or going to school with them for a year or two or three or even longer, and something happens, and then that person says, wow, I didn't know you were a Christian. And so if they say that, then you have to say, apparently I've been hiding it pretty well.
Yeah, right. Any other comments?
get lost in the common language, I find, especially here in Alabama and, I mean, most of the Southeast, that it's not so much a loss of the common language, but assumption of a common language that when I talk about Christ or a commitment to Christ and use words and phrases that by nature of what I've been taught growing up, sure, yeah, I mean, even the very word Christian, are you a Christian? Well, I mean, I would venture to say, you know, that the majority of people would say yes to that, or at least that live in this area, and how we've got a responsibility not just to, you know, fall back on our common language that's easy to us as we try to talk about Christ, but think and pray for new ways to kind of shock people, you know, so when I ask them a particular kind of question, they maybe they think I'm a cold or something, but at least I'm waking them up from their stupor of, you know, this culture of Christianity that's around us.
Right. Good point. Excellent point. Let me just leave you with this thought that when we think about the criticisms that were leveled against Jesus, I can't ever recall him being criticized because he stayed away from sinners, because he was too isolated from sinners. But he was criticized by others because he was a friend of sinners, because he hung out with sinners. And honestly, that's not something that I've been very liable to. I've never had anybody come and say, well, Stan, I'm worried about you because you're hanging out with too many sinners. And I want to be criticized for that. I really do. And by the grace of God, I hope we'll find ourselves being criticized by some for being like Jesus in that way. So let's pray. Our Father, there are so many things here that we have to wrestle with, and we do confess, Father, that we find these barriers inside ourselves that keep us from being open with the glory of the gospel with those around us. And I ask, Father, that you lead us to repentance where repentance is needed, that you would lead us to a new view of the glory of Christ and the gospel. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to be dealing with these barriers that we erect with the world outside, that we would confront those barriers, we would repent of them, and we would find our way around them, and that we really would begin to connect and see the greatness of your creation, even in unbelievers. And we would appreciate the image of God that we see in them, and treat them with respect because they are your creatures. And as we do that, Father, give us opportunities to naturally and boldly and with sensitivity share the gospel and see you work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.